Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's great to be in the house of the Lord. So today we're going to do our fifth study of the Kingdom of God. And at first, just it's good to present up front what the goal of each study is. And my hope this morning is that this study in particular would help for those who, like myself at times, have felt far from God with no particular reason behind it. Sometimes it's sin, sometimes it's just a time of drought, but there's not a nearness to the King. And so I'm hoping that through all these studies that we would be able to hear from God, Him saying, the covenant formula, I am your God, you are my people, whatever you're going through right now, look through the history of time of how I've dealt with my people as their God, with them as my people, and you'll find that I've been faithful, and though at times I withdraw my presence, but I'm still your God, you're still my people, I'm going to be faithful to you. Call out to me, trust me, seek me, and then you'll find me, and I will answer you. And so that's kind of the goal and the hope of all these studies. There's a very practical reason. So why study the Kingdom of God? Well, as we pointed out in previous studies, the major theme, if not a major theme, if not the major theme of the Bible, is the Kingdom of God. It was Jesus' first message on earth. Repent, for the Kingdom of God is at heaven, and it was his last message on earth. As he talked to his disciples before he went up to heaven to sit on the right hand of his Father for 40 days on earth, he talked to them about the Kingdom of God. Also the apostles, it was their first message on earth, as you'll see in the book of Acts, and it was their last message on in their ministry. As Paul ends Acts 28, he ends with teaching and preaching things about the Kingdom of God. And so we as the church want to teach and preach things about the Kingdom of God. Why else learn about it? Just because it's important makes it a substantial enough reason for us to study it. But I think there's a great reason. Using this illustration that I've crafted about the illustration of ignorant citizens, kind of mildly entertaining, really kind of silly, but let's say you were raised in an extremely base society with little culture development and where rules were all backwards. Now, don't some of you Americans go and say, oh, it's America. Right and wrong in this country was opposite, essentially. So you're stuck in this miserable country that you've grown up in under its rules, under its leadership, essentially as a slave. You're unable to escape. There's a dictatorship there, and the king of that country won't let you go, and everything's wrong. And then one day, a helicopter flies over you, and three men throw a net over you to capture you and essentially take you to a better country. And so they take you out of that oppression and that undeveloped and sinful culture and bring you into one of culture, one of development, and one of righteous rules. Now, this country, it's currently under construction. It's not quite perfect, but it's much better than the land you originally grew up in. Now, let's say that as a new citizen of this country, you decide to run for governor of the state that you're in, of the city you're in. And by some craziness, you're just voted in, right? You're a new guy, you don't know too much, and you were supposed to have studied for this coming into office, but the only problem is you are horribly bored with the history of the state and the country. I'm not a history junkie by any means, and the way it's taught in school, Tyler and I were talking about this, the way they teach things in school isn't always interesting, and so maybe somebody, you know, just didn't teach you well, and you're like, this is boring. I know the history of my country, my old country, and I know the rules of it, so I will be fine. I'll rule fine. And you can imagine that the way you'd rule that country, or that city that you're in, that state that you're in, would not be in the spirit of that country and state. You would be ruling and making decisions based from the old country that you had come from. The point of this absolutely ridiculous illustration is that this story is strikingly similar to that of a sinner in the kingdom of darkness, who has then been transferred into the kingdom of God, but he refuses to look at, he or she refuses to look at the old covenant laws and history because they're either viewed as irrelevant through some teachings or boring. So each subject in the kingdom of God, you say, well, I don't rule, I'm not a king, I'm not a priest, I'm not a prophet. Well, we are. As kings and priests and prophets in the kingdom of God, that is our position. Each of us have a sphere that we rule over. We are still to have dominion, not in the way that some people say that we're going to go radically change things in a way that's unrealistic, that God hasn't intended in this space and time, but still, we are kings and priests and prophets, and as that, if we know little about the history of the kingdom, the history of the rules and the way the kingdom has gone in the Old Covenant, then we will rule about as effectively as the person who's come into the new country and who doesn't want to learn about the state's laws. So if we could do a little whiteboarding session here, just to kind of give us a refresher of like a covenant theology. And we'll see why in a moment. And I just want to be able to essentially talk through the basics so that we can fit it into this kingdom study. Now, I'm not that great of an artist. I'm not as good as Stephen. So someone said, wow. All right, so we'll try this here. So let's start with this one right here. This is called something very important. To make a distinction is the history for HGO. The history of redemption. I just don't like end this morning. There we go. So the history of redemption is where in time and space Jesus came and he earned redemption. He actually in time and space saved people, in a sense. And when you hear people say, well, I was saved at the cross, that's absolutely true. There's a sense in which all of us as believers were saved at the cross, and we have redemption through Christ. He accomplished it essentially in time and space. So we're going to distinguish this, the history of redemption, from, let's see the term I used. I guess it's right here. The application of redemption. So, we'll make creation, and then the end, and here's the cross, and this is what's pivotal. This is what the culmination of all time and space is pointing towards. It's Christ coming. I really don't like the end of creation. I don't know why. So you have people throughout history, like, hey, I'm just going to draw a smiley face. Maybe a little lazy eye there. All right. So these are believers, and that's why they're happy. Some are bigger than others. Don't make fun of me. So you have Abraham, David, all these people throughout history that we read about. And this, when Christ accomplished this, he then applies it. He applies the redemption that he earned. So when we read things about maybe it seems like they didn't have salvation at that time, there's a sense in which that wasn't true because Christ hadn't come. But did they have the benefits of the salvation? Absolutely. They all had the benefits of salvation, and they drew their strength and power and forgiveness of sins and everything that you can imagine as a blessing of the new covenant or from Christ and his cross, from the cross. So we'll call this the application with an N of redemption. So, why do I bring this up? Well, let's use a different color. Use green. And we'll just talk about how this contrast between the history of redemption and the application of redemption and the way that those differ apply to the covenants. So, the old, it's similar to the new covenant versus the old covenants. Let me look at my drawing just to make sure. I tried, this took me like a half an hour to, I should have just printed it out on, put it on the board, but, so here, we'll just use this one right here. Creation without an N, of course. I was never too great at spelling. And then you have, here's the culmination, right? The new covenant. And probably not going to have enough space, but we'll have Adam, the Adamic covenant, we've covered that. You have the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, oh, look at that, I'm going to make it, the Mosaic covenant, and then the Davidic covenant. And I hope this doesn't all spell out something bad. So, in the same way that the cross in the history of redemption was salvation accomplished, I'm likening this to the new covenant. This is the culmination in time and space of what all of these are. And so I'm going to liken the application of redemption to all of these covenants. All of them, I believe, get their strength, their power, what they are in essence, not in form, from the new covenant. So is everybody on the same page as far as this is concerned? The actual substance of what these covenants are.
What makes it special? Covenants? What do you mean
sure.
by covenants?
Sure. And I have a great quote from covenants, but we're going to use the just covenant formula. I will be their God. They'll be my people. So basically, God, he bonds himself through blood to his people. That's what we'd say is a covenant. We would say it's more than just an agreement or a contract. We would say it's actual identification of union. It's I'm going to, like, perfect illustration is marriage. You have two different people, and they covenant together to become one flesh. So do they agree? Yes, but it's more than that. They are bonding together. So if that's helpful, and we're going to get into that, and this is just, if we can lay this foundation down, that this is what we're trying to use. I know it's kind of messy. As the new covenant versus the old covenants. Essentially, that all of these are what they are because they draw their strength from the new covenant. And so, as we talked about in the past, we have different illustrations that we've used. We've used agricultural. Let's start with that. And when I came to this church, Stephen, I'm so thankful for this illustration he gave me about the kingdom as like a plant, as a tree, essentially. You have, in the Adamic promise, you have the seed. It starts off as a seed. And then as we've talked about, look at this, because I'm not going to draw a plant out. That'd be horrible. You have under the Noahic, you have a sprout. Under the Abrahamic, it buds up. And then in the Mosaic, it branches out, particularly through all the laws that are given. And then the Davidic, you have kind of a full tree. And then in the new covenant, it's going to blossom. All the branches from the Mosaic, certain aspects of the Mosaic covenant, are going to fall off, and it's just going to blossom right here in the new covenant. And so all that to say, there is a continuity and a discontinuity between the old covenants and the new covenants. So what I mean by continuity, I just mean there are similarities and continuations of what God was doing back here to what he's doing up here with you and me. So what he did with Abraham is being continued with you and me. And that's why Paul uses that language in his letters. You have also illustrations like, and this is, I was thinking this one, because I had a really tough time with the kingdom and how it wasn't really explicitly referenced in the Old Testament as much in the way that is in the New. So I had a really tough time, and Carmen and I were sitting there when she was pregnant with Lily, and she's like, oh, look, she's moving. And I'm like, that's it. The kingdom is moving in the Old Covenant, but it's in the womb. So you have, in Adam, there's a conception. Can you see it? Yeah, you can kind of see it on an ultrasound. And then in Noah, it's kind of a zygote. And then in Abraham, it becomes a fetus. In Mosaic, we're going to say second trimester. I hope somebody's not getting super confused by all this. And then the Davidic is the third trimester. And then in the New Covenant, boom, the kingdom explodes into birth in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king who brings in the kingdom. And so these are, this is a baby illustration. So essentially this horribly mangled chart that nobody can read, and I can send this to you, because I've actually drawn this out in Microsoft Word, but these covenants, they should not be viewed as replacing the one before the other, I believe. And that's okay if we disagree, because we're all growing. And I think whatever's said today, there needs to be more said. There needs to be more clarification, more boundaries put around it. So please take me at good intentions of trying to interpret the Bible in a right way. You may be thinking of verses like, oh, what about this verse and that verse? Let's wait. Let's look at the big picture, because out of all the studies, this is the easiest to get into and to get wrapped up in some details. And we just need to zoom out and look at the big picture and look at a chart, something like this, and just go with it for a while. So these are continuing. And you're not viewing the Adamic, the Noahic. These aren't dispensations of times in the sense they're totally different. And then the new covenant comes in, and then just totally different. There's nothing that's related to it before. Sure, there's some similarities, but we're going to say that it's a continuation of the covenant of grace. So let's use a silly illustration once again, because that's what I do and that's what I like, with the covenants. So Adam, let's say God promises Adam a car. He gives Adam a car, and he promises certain family members of Adam can inherit it one day. And then Abraham comes along, and he gets that same car, but God tells Abraham and the people in Abraham's time about certain functions in the car that weren't revealed to Adam before. Hey, look, you can have this, the window wipers do something different, whatever. There's something more special that's revealed about the car. The car is still the car. And as time goes on, David gets the car, Moses gets the car, all of them get the car. The car to Moses, Noah, David, it's an old car in a sense, right? But it's new to them. So this makes sense to me. When I get a car, like I had a 1998 Corolla, to me that was a new car. Even today it would be a new car to me if I got it. But it's an old car. And so the New Testament actually uses two different words for new. There's one that's talking about a freshness, something that existed, but it's brought in a fresh way. And then there's another one that's talking about in time and space that's totally new. And so I'm trying to make the connection here, essentially, that these covenants, the new covenant, is not new in the sense that it's never existed. In a sense, please hang with me here. There's a sense in which it hadn't existed because Christ hadn't come yet, just like salvation hadn't come yet, and they were looking forward to salvation. But they drew their power of the covenants from the new covenant. So is everybody on that point at least? Okay, good. So like two heads nod. Perfect. So to point out the practicality, my dad, he disagrees about the covenants, like the importance of them whatsoever. He's like, that's not practical. Just give me Jesus. And yes, give me Jesus, but let's see Jesus in the covenants. And we were talking about the Adamic one, and he's just like, no, it's not that important, right? It's there, but it's not that important. And I said, okay, so when Paul contrasts the Adamic covenant with the new covenant, Christ versus Adam, he hinges that argument on salvation itself. So this suddenly becomes very important and very practical. We're talking about going to heaven or not going to heaven. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Are you in the second Adam? So it's very practical. And while I just love, I'm going to reference this from John Piper's sermon on the Davidic covenant. He's not like a covenantalist in the way we consider ourselves that way, in the Reformed Baptist-y way. But he says here, the reason we study the covenants is because in them we see the biblical proof that God's job description does indeed include the responsibility to withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly, and to work for those who wait for him, and to turn every step, throat and strip clutch, and stinging put man, what was he talking about? Hold on. That's what I would offer as a definition. Let's hang with it. I don't know what he's talking about there, but basically, when God makes a covenant, he reveals his own job description and he signs it. In almost every case, he comes to the covenant partner, lays his job description out and says, this is how I'll work for you with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my strength, if you will love me as I am, cleave to me, trust me to keep my word. So this is a very important study. All that said, it's very important. And the power of these covenants is, in essence, I think, the same as the power of the new covenant. That's why we should study them. That's why we should study these more than contracts, more than agreements, these bonds that God has made with his people throughout history, because they continue to us today. And as citizens of the kingdom, prophets, priests, and kings, as we rule, we need to understand what God was doing back then, because it's going to help us as we rule right now. So, I won't get into the new versus renewed just yet, because I'm going to make one more study, Lord willing, about the new covenant, and I'm going to hope that's going to be it. But let's go over some caveats. So first, just as we approach this particular study, and most of this is background information, just so we can come into this with a lot of refreshed memory on what we've talked about and some new information. So when we go to the Davidic covenant, we're like, it makes sense to me. So we're not just pointing out things about that. So let's talk about in the kingdom. This is an aerial view. It's not granular. As we talked about earlier, let's just zoom out. Let's stop, put some of the questions on hold that we have, and let's just zoom out and look at what God is doing big picture throughout history. There are things that this isn't exhaustive. So there's a lot more that can be said about it. There's a lot more definitions, clarifications, etc. This is covering the peaks and developments of the covenants. So essentially, we've used our two illustrations, and these are just peaks. So it's a peak in the development, a car, and then the car has new features, is told to the next person, all the way up until the new, when Jesus comes and you have the Batman button on it and it just takes off. So these are peaks and developments. You can see illustrations that we've used, like the sun rising up. It's a gradual revelation of what's already there to the eyes of the people of the kingdom of God. Also, something important to point out is that the kingdom of God is in every believing generation. So between Adam and Noah, there was a kingdom of God. Between Noah and Abraham, there's a kingdom of God. Between Abraham and Moses, there's a kingdom of God. Between Moses and David, there's a kingdom of God. Even during the 400 years of silence, between the old and the new covenant, that we would say, has the kingdom of God. There's no new revelation about it at that time, but there's still our definition of the kingdom in that particular time. So let's also just briefly, we've covered this, what the kingdom of God is not. The kingdom of God is not of this world. Now, when you look at the Davidic kingdom, you think this is of this world. It has physical aspects. And it does. It does. But it's a shadow. It's a picture of the kingdom to come. It's a shadow of the true unearthly kingdom. Also, the kingdom is not observable. You can say the same thing. Well, sure, you can look at the kingdom. You got the king, you got the city, you got the throne, you got all these physical things. Yes, but once again, it's a reflection of the true. And so there are physical aspects to it as much as they communicate the spiritual. I'm not being a Neoplatonist saying that spirit is better than matter, because as Christians we don't hold that, right? When we're resurrected in our new bodies, they're going to be these bodies renewed. And so not trying to go down that route. Also, it's not political, as Jesus points out in Acts chapter 1. I just love how John Calvin references verses 6 through 7 about the kingdom coming. He says there are as many, when they say, so when is the kingdom going to come to Israel? And Calvin says there are as many errors as words in their questions. So they totally misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. This isn't a political kingdom. Eating and drinking. It says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, in reference to whether you are do a certain thing or don't do a certain thing, that doesn't, like whether you eat vegetables or you eat pork, that doesn't mean that that's the kingdom and that's not, right? So we can all be in the kingdom as Christians, even if we eat and drink or don't eat and drink. Also, it's not in just talk, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians. Luke talks about, Jesus in Luke talks about the kingdom is not only future, it's present. The king is here. The king of God is in your midst, as some translations render it. The king was there. Wherever the king is, that's where the kingdom is. And then it's not only present. There's a future aspect of consummation to the kingdom. So, at this point, you're like, okay, so what the heck is the kingdom? So does anybody remember the formula that we've been using, the structure, the bare bones of the study of the kingdom of God? Basil.
God's people and God's place under God's
roof. Couldn't have said it better or any more hillbilly. Billy, I like it, Basil. Thank you. So here's where we're at in our study. And we're just, this is simplification. Could more be said? Could there be added more layers? Yes. But for a study of this magnitude, it's easiest to just say the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. And as you just take a moment to look through those columns, man, it really makes sense, doesn't it? It really does make sense to see that this is a major theme of the Bible, not just the New Testament. This is a major theme. And so today we're going to study, thank you, Israel under the kings, David and the kings, in the land, the city, the temple, and then under the Davidic covenant. So the fetus is now really formed in the kingdom. It really looks like a kingdom. They have a king. They have a city. They have a temple. They're stable. And there is the Davidic covenant, the promise. And this looks like the kingdom. This has got to be just all that there is. David is our king. David is God's king. And he's perfect. So before I go off into that, let's talk about the people and the place and the rule of what we've talked about already. So in our first study, we learned that Adam and Eve had certain characteristics that made them kingdom citizens. They made them the people of God. It showed that they were. So first you had they were made in God's image. People who are in the kingdom are made in God's image. More than that, they're made in Christ's image. They had dominion. They had dominion over the earth. They were diverse and yet unified. There were two of them, but they were made one. They were also representatives. In our study of Noah and his believing family, we learn everything before about Adam and Eve staying true. They're still made in God's image. They still had dominion. They still were diverse yet unified. They still represented. But now something new we learn is that they were grace recipients. Were Adam and Eve grace recipients? Absolutely. But this is an aspect of the Noahic covenant that's being brought out. They were blameless, or Noah was blameless. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was a deliverer. He was a rest provider. In Abraham, we saw that the people were everything before mentioned of Adam and Noah and their families, but now so that the focus is on the generations and the seeds. In Abraham, the promise being made to the seed. And so, most recently, we looked at the Mosaic time period where we saw that God's people were made up of all the things before, plus, now, they were seen in visible form as having been in slavery. And Stephen's going through Exodus, fantastic study, I think life-changing study. And you see them in slavery, you see them being brought out by blood, essentially. You see them being baptized in the sea, in the wilderness, on the way to Canaan. And then in conquering Canaan, we talked about how Christ relived Israel's history from the beginning up to then, even the point of exile, as their substitute. And so just to have that background of the people, another caveat here, sorry, lots of caveats, is it's just to reinforce the same thing of this particular teaching, is that it's not people of that kingdom. It's people of the kingdom. they draw everything from the new. They are what they are because of what Jesus did, because of him coming. And so we'll look at God's people represented in David. If we're going to pick one king to study, we want to look at David, because he is God's chosen king. He is ideal in a lot of ways, in that God chose him. And he not only represents all of the following kings in a lot of ways, he represents the people. He is the mediator. He is their king. They are his people. Right off the bat, we'll just say that there are ways that David is not like Jesus. We can identify him immediately when we learn of his sin. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He was a liar. And we're really good at all those things, particularly in our hearts. And then we cover them up. And so we are just like David in that way. We lie, we avoid, and we're all too much like him. But thanks be to God that we have things like Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 that talk about his confession of those sins. And all true kingdom members will follow in his footsteps in that way, that there will be repentance and faith after sin, whether it's covered or exposed, that there will be, thanks be to God, a mercy and a confession. And so, to get right into David, let's talk about how, first of all, and if I could have some people look up some verses, 1 Samuel 18:23, Glenn, Psalm 89:19-22. Thanks, Basil. He didn't say it. Awesome. It was Psalm 89, verses 19 through 22. 1 Kings 11-4. Michael, thank you. Psalm 78:70-71. Tyler, good with that? All right. 1 Samuel 16:18. Ben. 2 Samuel 23:1. Ryan Boomershine. 1 Samuel 17:36. Laura Jackson. 1 Samuel 17:50. Hannah Willis. You know, if you're the wife of one of the persons who've been called, you're going to be called again. 1 Chronicles 11:7. Seth, thank you for the raise of the hand. And then 1 Chronicles 19:1. All right. Dude, I totally forgot your name. I'm so sorry. Jay, and I know that. I knew there would be one person I would just freeze up on. All right, so we could start with 1 Samuel 18:23.
So Saul's servant spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?"
So here's an example. David being a poor and lightly esteemed man. So were all the kings poor and lightly esteemed? No. But is that a generalization that we can make of God's people? 1 Corinthians, Paul talking about you who God has chosen are typically poor. You're lowly esteemed. And who the greater David, the Lord Jesus, comes along and he's poor and he's lightly esteemed. We esteemed him not. And so when we look at David's life, there are like for like examples of him and the Lord Jesus Christ, because he wasn't where the buck stopped. They hoped he was. They thought he was their ideal king. Hooray, rejoice, long live the king. But he's a sinner just like them. And so there's more to come in the kingdom. There's an actual person who represents everybody who's in the kingdom in a way that the kings in the past had not. And so we're just looking at these like for like. Also, let's look at Psalm 89:19-22 in the Septuagint.
"Then you spoke in a vision to your son, and I said, 'Put help upon a mighty one, raising up a high and chosen one out of my people. I found David, my servant. I anointed him with my holy oil, for my hands shall be enabling him, and my arms shall strengthen him. Messiah and the son of lawlessness shall not proceed to inflict evil upon you.
Okay, so David was anointed to be leader of God's people. The word anointed, what does that ring a bell to you and to me about this morning? The anointed one, Christ, Messiah, he comes. Now, David was physically anointed with oil. God spiritually anointed him, I think, in the same way that he does to us. But Jesus comes. He is the anointed one. And as we see in Psalm 133, when the oil was poured down on the high priest's head, it made it all the way down to the members being represented by his breastplate, and they get the oil too. And so this morning, we have an anointing from God, according to 1 John 2, because Jesus was anointed by God. And in that context, John is refuting a pre-Gnostic heresy about knowledge, that a certain few people have a special knowledge, and they're so, it's only these few, and you don't have that until you do X, Y, and Z to have that. And that's not what it's like in the kingdom. It's from the least to the greatest. There is an anointing, and all of us have the anointing. So thanks be to God that we have God's anointing, his approval, his seal of ownership upon us this morning. So whatever calamities or whatever trials you and I are going through, when you don't feel like it, again, going back to the beginning, when you feel far from God, and we do feel far from God many times, before, during, after the service, today, we have an anointing from God. It's not something that fluctuates in its essence. Also, 1 Kings 11:4.
That's what you said.
Yes. That one.
But when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father.
Okay, so he's holy, and he's after God's own heart. And so we see the Holy One coming, Jesus. He comes to be the true King of Kings. He's the Holy One, and he's after God's own heart. And that's what he makes us. He makes kingdom citizens holy in a way that David could not make his kingdom citizens holy. He gives them a new heart in a way that the king could never. Because the king David, what did he ask that? He had to say, renew in me a new heart. Give me a new heart. And the King of Kings comes, and he can give the new heart to you and to me, a heart after God. And we're going to have to kind of hurry through these because we still have two more points to get to before we're done, and we're running out of time. But Psalm 78, 70 through 71.
He chose David's servant, he took him from sheepfolds, from following the nursing wounds, and brought him to shepherd Jacob.
Pictures. He's a picture of the good shepherd leading a sheep. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord Jesus came as the shepherd of our souls and brought us back to God. So here's the spiritual, this is the fulfillment right here. Jesus, as the God-man, is the shepherd king. He comes to shepherd us, to lay his life down for us as the good shepherd. 1 Samuel 16:18. They thought when the Messiah comes, he's going to come out the gate just like that, on his white horse, with his sword coming out of his mouth. But he came riding on a donkey. He came humble. He came low, poorly esteemed. But he's going to come again one day. And when he comes, he will come like that. And he will be a man of war who will not relent. And he will put the king's arrows in the enemies of the king's heart. And that's for you and for me. There's a relief that comes out of that in 2 Thessalonians 1. That there will be a relief from all the oppression that the ungodly give to the godly. And I think of overseas right now and true, genuine Christians who are dying for the faith, who one day, or they're being maimed or burned or just persecuted, one day the king will come. And he will be a mighty king of valor. And he will squash the enemies, and it will be to the relief of God's people, and we will rejoice when the wicked are crushed. There's more that should be said about that, but in the meantime, we should be beseeching them to come into the kingdom so that doesn't happen. It's not a, man, God, crush these people. God, show mercy to these people. We're just like them. 2 Samuel 23:1.
Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel.
So just that title, as the sweet psalmist, he sings to the people, he woos them, he sings to them about his God in the midst of the congregation, and there's one who comes, the Lord Jesus, his son. And he sings to his people in the midst of the congregation to bless them. And when we sing to him, it's because he sang to us. He sings in the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, the beloved is singing to the loved as well. There's a singing back and forth. So we hear his word singing to us through the word, through the psalms, through the Song of Song. 1 Samuel 17:36.
Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God.
So here are many pictures of conquering. So David, as the king, as a shepherd king, before he was even the king, comes and he takes the lion down, he takes the bear down, and he delivers the lambs. And that's us this morning. He came, Jesus, the strong one, came in. He didn't seem like much to a lot of people hanging on that cross. But through that, he came and he rose from the dead and he took us out of the lion's mouth and he saved us. He also, in 1 Samuel 17:50, gave a bigger picture.
So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David.
Once again, through unseeming circumstances, he kills a giant. It seemed so big. He seemed so big. And yet, through unseeming circumstances, he kills him. And the Lord Jesus, as the Son of David, comes along, and through unlikely means, we would never choose this way in and of our own hearts and ways, he kills the giant. He kills death and sin and the grave and the devil. And then he makes us kingdom citizens through that. So the question is, do we see our circumstances as already having been defeated, even though we have to go through them? That Israel has won. We join together today to shout a joy of celebration that the giant has been defeated, that we're no longer under his tyranny, that we have the king as our God. And then two more verses, 1 Chronicles 11:7. So he actually establishes the city of God, which we'll look at our next point. He comes in, removes the enemy, and we can read 1 Chronicles 19:1, where we see that. I believe it's talking about the city. Jay?
Now after this, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, died, and his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal kindly with Hanan, the son of Nahash, for his father dealt kindly with me.
Is that 1 Chronicles 19:1? I put down the wrong verse. David comes to conquer the enemies. I'm sorry about that. I wrote down the wrong one. He comes to conquer the enemies and to give peace through his victory, just like the Lord Jesus did. He came, conquered the enemies, and gave peace through that. So we have the king. And I say all this because there are so many comparisons. This is what the old covenant was leading up to. This is why we can say it drew from the new, because there is a sense, and please don't misunderstand and make so much discontinuity, there's a sense in which David was a new covenant member, in a sense. Was he under the new covenant? Stephen says yes and no. And there is a sense in which he drew everything, and he was a picture of the one to come. So the next point, we'll just get right into it, and we got to wrap up here. The city. So I had plans to actually read through quite a bit of material. We won't do that. If you could believe me, if we read through like 15 of these verses, the most times the city is referenced, the city of David, that phrase, was in regards to the burial of the kings of Israel, who are David's sons. And when David died, He was buried in the city of David. And when Solomon died, he was buried in the city of David. And when Rehoboam died, he was buried in the city of David. All the way up to, and I'll read this one, and I love this, and I noticed this last night in my study, Luke 2. So there, this is the time that's referenced. The absolute most is death and being buried in the city of David. And check this out. For the first time in the New Testament, the city of David is referenced. And it says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Everybody else is dying and being buried. All the other kings, they're not it. That's not it. But the King of Kings comes. And he is born in the city of David. He brings new life in the city of David to God's people. He brings salvation. And it's not just the city. It's also the temple. The temple, we see in the Old Covenant that the Garden of Eden was like a temple. Then the Ark was like a temple. The land was like a temple. And we've looked at all those descriptions about, it's like, man, this has to be talking about a place where God is, where he's blessing. It's nothing special about the place other than that God's presence is there. God is there. He is blessing. And there is a glory there because of that. And now we saw in the Mosaic how David or Moses and the Israelites were wandering through God's dwelling in a tent because his people are dwelling in tents. He's identifying with them. And as he's moving them forward in history, he now in the city establishes them in the temple. And there is a stability that he is picturing in this particular study of the Davidic kingdom. There's a stability and a peace. You have David, the conquering king, who pictures Christ as coming in and wiping out the enemy. And then you have his son, Solomon, pictured as the king of peace. And both of those kings, peace and prosperity, both of those kings, they picture the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ coming in, taking down our enemy and his, and then him in the picture of Solomon being the king of peace, ruling and reigning over his people, where every man is under his tree, benefiting from being in the city and in the temple. And then finally, God's rule. We saw that certain aspects about each of these previous covenants were the Sabbath, there was dominion, there was a test, there was marriage, and they build up on one another. And finally, in the Davidic covenant, what we learn, and I just want to focus on this as our final verse here, and if everybody could turn there, 2 Samuel 7. And you can read through this perhaps another time, but just verse 9 says, and I have been with you wherever you went. That is the essence of the covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. What else could you want out of the study of the covenants than that promise? I am your God. You are my people. From Genesis to Revelation, that promise rings. And all of God's people hear it, and it's sweet to our ears. So feeling far from God, right? Feeling in the kingdom, you're just going through kingdom life, and I haven't really spent time with the king. I don't go to his throne of mercy. Here's the promise. He is with you. He is your God. You are his people. Because God himself is salvation. The Lord Jesus comes along, and that whole covenant phrase is just fulfilled in this sense that Emmanuel comes. God with us. He comes, the anointed one, David's son. Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves, because his presence is salvation. And the invitation that all of us here, kingdom citizens, give to the enemies of God who are perhaps here, who don't just feel far from God, but know there's a distance. I am not in the kingdom. I am not within the gates. There's an invitation to come in. Come in, because there's a storm coming. And the king is planning. He's planning to go out of the gates and crush all the enemies. So come in, and come in quickly. And this king will not turn anybody who comes to him away. Many kings turn people away because they don't meet the qualifications of their kingdom. But those who truly come humbly to the gates with a white flag of surrender, and they say, I've got nothing. My king is horrible. I am my king, and I am horrible. I am coming to your kingdom. Will you receive me into your kingdom? He will never turn one of them away. And that's a beautiful thing. So we give that invitation that's spelled out in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David, the Davidic covenant. If you come, I will bring you into this covenant. So come today, please. We all plead because there is that day and it's coming fast. Whether it's through death or his return, it's coming fast. So we have here the King of Kings ruling in his city with his promise to be his citizens' king. And I was hoping to read Revelation 21, where a lot of this is spelled out for new covenant believers. But I'd like to just end this lesson essentially with a prayer from the Davidic covenant in the same passage. If you want, you can follow along. But I'm just going to end us in this prayer because this is what kingdom members do. We thank our God for making this covenant promise to us. Because who were we? We were rebels. We were nobodies. We are enemies of God when our king, the root of David, came and earned this kingdom for us. And we constitute the kingdom now. The church, the old and new, it was called the kingdom. It's used synonymously a lot of times. So just end with this and then we'll be dismissed. Who are we, O Lord God, and what is our house that you have brought us this far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can the members of Reformed Baptist Church say to you? For you know your servants, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servants know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you. And there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from sin, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself and your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became our God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the words that you have spoken concerning to your servants and concerning their house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant Jesus, and his people will be established before you. For you, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servants, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servants have found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are our God, and your wonders are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servants. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servants, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of the servants be blessed forever. Amen.